Hey, we're starting off a brand new message series called the Daniel Dilemma. Daniel Dilemma. I'm really excited about this. I didn't think this out myself. I didn't design this little picture myself. It's based on a book in a sermon series from another church that I really like, and a pastor that it's been a great inspiration to me for many years. And he wrote this book to help Christians see how they can stand strong and love well in a culture of compromise. Stand strong and to love well in a culture of compromise. And that's what this message series is going to be about. And the book of Daniel has been a great encouragement and inspiration to Christians of all times, and especially in times when things got hard. Joanna already talked about Christians in persecution. The book of Daniel has been a great encouragement to them. Christians in any times, and there's been Christian persecution as long as Christians have been around for the last 2,000 years. And the first audience really of this book was most probably the Jews that lived between the time of Malachi and Jesus. So there's a period of 400 years there. A lot actually happened. It's not in our Bibles, but we do know from history what happened. The Greeks kind of took over many parts, Alexander the Great, and then the whole thing. That whole kingdom fell apart, and then there was this group, and they took over Israel and imposed Greek culture and tried to get away from Jewish culture and the Jewish religion. So there was a lot of persecution then of the Jewish religion. This is all before Jesus came around. And so that was probably the first audience, but it's been a great message to Christians of all times under persecution. And in times when culture was shifting and Christians had to figure out, who are we? What are we doing? What are we believing in? And how can we stand strong? And I believe that we're living in a time like that as well. Now, of course, we're all here from many, many different countries, but we're all here in the Netherlands. I don't know where you're from exactly. I don't know what your status as a Christian is in the country where you're from. Maybe you come from a country where there's Christian persecution, or Christian is a minority. Maybe you're from a country where there's a lot of Christians. It's widely accepted and it's completely normal. Here we live in a country where we have complete freedom of religion, so we're free to gather. We don't have to be afraid that the police will come in and stop the service and arrest a bunch of us, and especially me. so we don't have to be afraid of that. I do know that we're living in a time where I think there's we're not living in a Christian country or a Christian continent anymore. While Europe a couple of centuries ago was still predominantly Christian, that's not the case anymore. I think in the Netherlands, between 10% and 15% of people actually go to church on a Sunday, and the rest is either belongs to another religion or is non-religious for whatever reason, atheists, agnostics. And there's an increasing distrust of organized religion and Christians and Christian ideas. And so we're living in a time where we see the culture around us change. Just a couple of examples. I see an increasing hostility towards foreigners in our country, which is very concerning to me. There's a growing number of addicts to all kinds of things. So people find try to fill the void of not having a God with other things, alcohol, drugs, or pleasure, or whatever. I see what's bothering me in this month is the Halloween thing. Goodness grace, isn't it? Like, the stuff that we see in the news that we're all bothered with, like gruesome things, or people set on fire, or beheaded, something like that. And suddenly at Halloween, that's entertainment, and it's people pay good amounts of money to be terrified, and like, what happened to the old, like, we used to call it a spookhuis in Dutch. It's probably a house of horror, actually. It sounds bad, but that was like the worst thing that could happen. That you sit in this ride on a festival, and you sit in this ride, and the worst thing that would happen is suddenly this little skeleton would come, bleh! Like, that was okay. But what is still normal, and the what is normal is being pushed further and further. I see it in series and in movies. I like series and movies, but it's becoming really hard to watch them, because you just see the moral sliding scale. Like, I used to watch Friends. Friends was still quite okay. We're now watching a series that's a bit older even than Friends, Seinfeld. And it's still, you know, it's not Christian. It's not full of Christian morality, quite the opposite. But it's at least decent, you know? And then Friends came, and there was, and then at some point you think, wow, they're talking about sex quite a lot, nearly every episode. But that's okay. I guess that's how the world is. And then, you know, anyone watched New Girl, or then, you know, it's just getting worse. It's getting worse, and then it's getting worse, and then you get Orange is the New Black. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And in movies as well, like the violence and the sex and the, it's just becoming more and more plain. And you can see that there's an agenda behind it of pushing what is normal further and further. So that normal people like you and me that don't live in movies and in series will also be dragged down this sliding scale. I think that's the agenda behind the whole thing, and it's concerning to me. And so we're living in a time where culture is shifting, and it's moving away from God, and we have a decision to make. And we're basically facing a dilemma. What are we going to do? Are we going to move with it, or are we going to stand our ground? And yet, how can we make sure that we also love the way that God loved the world? Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. So there's also a love of God for this world, even to this world that's rejecting God, and that's moving away from everything that he was teaching us. So how can we still love the world in the same way that God did, but stand our ground and stand strong? Well, this is the dilemma, really, that Daniel faced. Daniel and his friends were Jews living in Jerusalem in a time when Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians. They took it over. This is a big theme in the Old Testament. It was predicted time and time again. It's a whole history I can't get into right now because of time. Jerusalem was basically besieged. Later, it would be completely destroyed. And what they did at the first kind of conquering of Jerusalem, they took the higher class of people, all the smart people, all the good-looking people, you know, all the higher class that was well-educated, like you guys, right? They took them to Babylon, and they thought, you know, we can use them. You know, the others will make slaves, but these people, we can use them. We can do something with it. And they took them to Babylon. Now, Babylon, and we'll speak about it more during this message series. Babylon is a location, was a city, was the capital of the world in that time. And it would have been like modern day Iraq. It's probably, I'm not sure if it's the same as Baghdad, but it was the capital of the Babylonians. But Babylon in the Bible is not so much a location as it is a spirit. Babylon has always been the opposite of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is the city of God, and where heaven is the new Jerusalem. Babylon really is the city of Satan. It's a city of rebellion against God. So here are Daniel and his three friends, and they are taken to the headquarters of rebellion against God. And that's where they'll have to live. And that's where they are confronted with the dilemma. The dilemma is really a situation with two possible choices, and both are undesirable. A little bit like the American election last year. Sorry. And that we all didn't have to vote in. So here we go. And so every chapter of the book of Daniel, we're going to look at the first six chapters only of Daniel. And every chapter, they're facing a new dilemma of what they're going to do. And the dilemma in chapter one is, am I going to change culture, or is culture going to change me? Now, changing culture, of course, comes with its risks. But being changed by culture is also an undesirable option. That's what they're going to be faced with. We'll pick it up in verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz. His mother didn't like him, otherwise she would have given him a better name. Ashpenaz, sorry if your name is Ashpenaz. I figured I could take the risk. Chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, so the higher class, the well-educated people, the rich people, you know, and they brought them in, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, a bit like your pastor, well-informed. You didn't have to laugh so hard. quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. So there's this group of smart young men, and they're thinking, we can use their brains well, but if we want to use their brains well, we first got to wash them. They first need to be brainwashed, and so they have to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And it's going to get a little bit worse. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, if King Willem-Alexander of the Netherlands would assign me to a daily amount of food from his table and wine, I'd go, whoop-de-doo, thank you, Lord. But this is a different time, and to the Jews of that time, this would violate every single food law that they had, that they were holding on dear to. It was very important to them, and it's a very clear instruction from God not to stay clean also in that way, also in what you eat. Along with that, all the meat would have been meat sacrificed to idols. So that was like against everything that they would believe in. And they were assigned to this. Now, assigned is not the privilege to take this. It was imposed on them. They didn't have much choice. So they were to be trained for 3 years, or brainwashed for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter into the king's service. And among those who were chosen were four from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what becomes so clear in this chapter is that culture has an agenda. Culture is not neutral. There's a lot of things that are neutral in our lives. For example, money is neutral. It's not evil. It depends on what you do with it. It's neutral. Now, a gun is a little bit less neutral already because it's made to kill. It can also be used for, that's a whole different thing. But the culture is never neutral. Culture always has an agenda, and a cultural agenda is to change you to its ways, to kind of bring you with it, to change you to its own purposes and its own reasoning, its own understanding. What we need to understand is, we need to understand how culture works in order to respond well to it. And the first thing that culture will do is it will try to change your identity. You look at the next verse. The chief official gave them new names. These four guys, these Jewish guys, he gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, this is not just to make it easier for them. You know, this is where it gets hard for me as a pastor of International Church, is to remember your names, because some of your names are hard for me as a Dutchie to remember. So I'm going to need to ask your name a couple of times. This is not done to make it easier for the Babylonians to speak to them. This was done to change their identities. Look at the name Daniel. This is a bit too quick. Daniel means God is my judge, but Belteshazzar means lady, protect the king. It's a girl name. On purpose. They gave him a girl name. Gender confusion. Hananiah. Yahweh has been gracious. Shadrach means I am fearful of God. This is more than a name change to make it easier for the Babylonians to speak to them. This is trying to change their identity, trying to change their view of God, where his name was God is gracious. He's like, I love God. He's been good to me. He's been gracious to me. No, I'm fearful of God. I don't dare to come near him. Mishael, who is what God is? And how, like, it's confidence, right? Who is but God is? It's you know, something that we could shout out, we could praise God with. But Meshach would mean I'm despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Quite the opposite. And Azariah, Yahweh, God of Israel, has helped. But Abednego means I'm a servant of Nebo. And every name, there's a different God mentioned. They all refer to the God of Israel in their names. And anytime you see El, that means God, or anytime you see Ah in a name, that refers to Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel. But they changed their names into names referring to other gods and with a different view of God. So they really were trying to change their identity. I mean, your name means so much to you. Like, I'm trying to live according to my name. In case you're wondering what it means, brave. And my second name is Jonathan. And my last name is Prinsen. So really, I'm Brave Prince Jonathan. That's how I... It's the name I'm trying to live up to. And Jonathan was actually the guy that said, let's go fight the enemy. Perhaps the Lord will bless us. I like that. Perhaps, don't know for sure, but I'm going to take the risk. Perhaps the Lord will bless us. So he was a brave man. So anyway, enough compliments for me. Let's move on. sorry about that. When culture shifts, we have to know who we are. So when the world around you is changing, when the world around you has an opinion about you and is trying to change your identity, really, you've got to be firm in your identity in Christ. And if you know who you are in Christ, if you know that you're a child of the Father, that is loved, that is put on this earth for a purpose, you'll be able to stand your ground because you know who you are. Whatever the world around you is telling you, you know who you are. Culture will try to compromise your standards. It will try to compromise your standards. Daniel and his friends would need to have compromised their beliefs in order to get the favor of the king. And this is also what I believe the world around us is trying to do. It's trying to offer us alternatives to God's standards that seem desirable, but are really deceptions. Good question to you. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and looked at the tree of knowledge and evil, what did it look like? What did it look like? Was it an evil-looking, rotting fruit? No. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. The alternative that the world or that the devil is offering us is not like doesn't come like Halloween comes like that. It's not like, oh no, I want to stay away from that. No, it seems desirable, it seems pleasurable, it seems good, it seems fine, it seems like there's nothing wrong with it, but it's good, maybe, or it looks good, but it's not God. Difference is one letter. There's an amazing difference between good and God. What seems good, what seems nice, what seems desirable, but it's not from God. And that's how culture is trying to lure us into compromise. Compromise of what we believe in, what we know the truth is. It's painting a promising future, but hiding the real consequences. And this is really what's happening to Christianity in the Western world today. We're offered an alternative to the truth, the word of God that seems acceptable, but is only acceptable to the world, but is not acceptable to the truth of God. And the lie that culture is telling us is that God's demands are just too high. It's just too difficult. Don't even try. Standard is there. You'll never make it. Don't even try. Just shoot here. It's true that we can make it. That's why we have grace. That's why we're sanctified by our faith in Jesus Christ. When culture shifts, we have got to reaffirm our convictions. And this is what Daniel does. He respectfully denies the food from the king's table and the wine. And he suggests that they're tested in a different way. So Daniel 1 verse 8, Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. And he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. So he's saying no, but he's saying it respectfully. he's saying, no, I'm not going to do this. This goes against everything that I believe in, everything that I'm committed to. So there's a hard no, but he says it respectfully. He doesn't go like, all you heathens here, and you're all going to hell. No, no, he's saying it in a nice way. He's saying, like, it's okay if you guys do that, but I want to do it differently. Is that okay? Would that be okay with you? We'll read how the story continues. First, I need to mention that the third thing that culture will do is it will create a confrontation. It will create a confrontation where two worlds collide. Is it? Yeah, collide, right? Sorry. And these moments become dilemmas where we have to make a choice, where we either go with this or we go with that. Daniel 1, verse 9 to 14. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. So God was with them, and God was kind of helping them and making it a little bit easier for them. But he responded, I'm afraid of the Lord, the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youth your age, I'm afraid that the king will have me beheaded. Different times. Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water. And Daniel said, at the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food, and then make your decision in light of what you see. And the attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. Now we know, we're not going to read it anymore, but after 10 days, they looked better than the other guys, and they were allowed to continue. And they would never have to eat the food from the king's table. But what culture will do is we'll create a confrontation. They would be tested. And this is the first, and really, when you know the book of Daniel a little bit, the easiest of all the tests that they would get. There would be harder ones. We'll find it out in the next couple of weeks. But it will create a test. It will create a confrontation where you have to choose, and there's no way around it. You have to choose. And so what we need to know is when culture shifts, when culture is moving, we have to respond the right way. We have to respond the right way. And this is where I want to bring it into 21st century. Our culture, as I said, is shifting. The culture in Europe is shifting, and it's shifting away from God. How will we respond? We're living in a world where we're constantly faced with tests like the ones that Daniel faced. Whether we know it or not, we should be aware of this. And the question is, how will we respond? And the picture of this sermon series, maybe you can go back to slide one of the sermon series, is you see this balance. You go back to the very first slide. You see this balance, and on the balance you see, on one side you see a heart, which stands for love, which stands for grace. And on the other side of the balance is a book, which stands for scripture, which really is the truth of the word of God. And how we view this balance determines how we respond to a shifting culture. And there's different options. You can choose only truth without love. When you do that, it's truth without grace, but truth without grace is just mean. It's judgmental. It's saying, you're all sinners, you're all going to hell, and I don't care. Good luck with it. I have the truth, and truth will set me free, and I'm going to go to heaven, and you all take care of your own business, and maybe I'll tell you about it in a very unloving way, and you should all repent, you come back to God, and that's it. So that's an option that we have, and it's an option that some Christians choose, but it's an option that is, first of all, just wrong, and second, it's costing the church its good reputation. Because when we drop grace, and only hold up truth, we're basically deceiving ourselves, because we all need the grace of God in order to be saved, because we can't live up to the standards that we're holding high. we ourselves fall short of the glory of God, and we need the grace of God to save us. And so it's really a wrong view, but it's an easy choice, because we can always say what we believe in and kind of try to impose that and judge others. So truth without grace really mean. If you drop truth and only hold up grace, it becomes meaningless. Because what is it based on? What does it do? What do you still stand for? If you drop truth but only hold up grace, then really you're accepting the lies of the culture around you in the name of love. And that's what a lot of Christians do as well. Is they're basically saying to God, we know how to love people better than you do, and so we'll just accept everything and anything. And they're all coming in, and then they'll be able to love you better, and they'll be able to come to you. So we're really saying, God, you don't know how to love people. We do. We're only holding up love, and we're dropping the truth of your word. Yet God did not give us the Bible for himself. He gave it for us. It's good for us. I need the truth of God's word for my life, for my marriage, for my family, for my work, for my everyday life. I need the truth of the word of God. We all do. We can't live without it. And so it sounds nice when you say we only love, we only have grace, we accept everything and anything, but it's really meaningless. And what we're called to is to have 100% truth, hold up high to the word of God, yet also love 100%, love well. And when you have both truth and grace, that is good medicine. It's good medicine. When we are able to speak the truth in love, that is good medicine. You could do half-half, but it would still, you would fail the balance, because half the truth is still a lie. The balance is only in balance when you have 100% of both. And this is really what we see in the life of Daniel and his friends, but this is also what we see in the life of Jesus. John 1 verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. 100% of both. Jesus was the embodiment of the word of God, the truth that God holds, and of grace. He died for our sins. He did not come to condemn, but he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus fully embodies both, and so should we. The two don't contradict, they strengthen each other. It's love that attracts and that welcomes in, and that doesn't judge, but it's the truth that leads people to the way everlasting. Grace invites, but the truth sets free. And so when we're faced with culture's agenda, and we're forced even into this confrontation, we need to hold up high the truth of his word, yet love well the way Jesus did. And it kind of comes together in the story of the woman that's brought before Jesus that was caught in adultery, and where Jesus challenges the Pharisees to condemn her if they would be without sin. And he ends up saying, also, I will not condemn you. Go, but sin no more. That's really where you see both truth and love. Go and sin no more. I will not condemn you, but go and live your life otherwise from here on out. And this is also what Jesus prayed for us. He knew that we would be dealing with this tension constantly. And in every time, Christians would face challenges like this. And he prayed this in John 17, just the day before he was arrested. No, it's on the day he was arrested, the day before he was killed. Now I'm coming to you. I told them is his followers, that would include us, many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you send me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world, not belonging to this world. But we are called to be planted where we are, to make earth for this time our home, knowing that ultimately heaven is our home. We are called, Jesus says really we are sent. He is sending us as his ambassadors into this world to make a difference. To be here, to be planted, to be connected, and to live as representatives of the heavenly kingdom. So we live here in the great kingdom of the Netherlands, welcome. And but we belong ultimately to another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so our influence in this world should be bigger than the influence of the world on us. And I want to offer, as I'm closing, a little example of how to approach this issue. Over the ages, Christians have dealt with this tension. They've responded in three different ways. The first are the monastery Christians, and they are hiding away in their great as monks in the monasteries, and with the goal to be away from the evil world. And so they're creating their own little safe corner, their own little paradise, their own little, this is where we are good, and let's not get out there, because that's where we might get contaminated. We don't want to do that, so we're staying here, praying, help us, save us, bring us home really quickly. We don't want to be here. That's still how people live. They create their own little Christian bubble, and they stay in there where it's safe, and they sometimes peek through the curtains. And you're like, oh, no, I don't want to be there. No, that's bad. And then on the other side, there's chameleon Christians. You know, they change color depending on their surroundings. So on Sunday, they're front row, hands raised. And on Monday, or on Saturday, even worse, they're completely different. So they change color based on their surroundings. They dismiss smoothly. Which would really mean that they're in the world and off the world. We are called to be Christ-like Christians. Christ-like Christians that say, I am in the world, I am not off the world. I am here, and I am here because God put me here, and I came here with a mission. I came here as an ambassador of the kingdom of God. I came here as a Christian, which really is a little Jesus, a little Christ. I'm here as a representative of who Christ really is, and therefore I will represent what he stands for and who he is, and that is I will bring the truth with grace. I will stand for truth. I will hold up high God's truth, so that I will do that with the love of God. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. I'm going to be a person of influence. Because I live under influence, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So wherever I am, I will be salt, I will be light, I will be yeast. I will make a difference. I'm here because God put me here. And I can make a difference because he that is in me is stronger than he that is in the world. Should we pray?